whatever they do, if they don't change the rules of engagement, it doesn't mean a thing. I heard a guy, I forget what he is, master sergeant, whatever. He's done 3 tours over there. He says, no problem, we've got everything we need there. He says, but you can't do, you've got 7 layers to go through before you can do anything. That's ridiculous. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. I wasn't even paying attention to it. It wasn't loud enough. I'm going deaf anyway. I spent too much time underneath those J79s underneath the Phantoms to... Oh, my goodness. Youngster. 62. I can remember back then.
Oh, it wasn't that long.
Yeah, it was. 2.5 years ago.
Well, what is that? Like 20.
Yeah? Okay. Okay, Revelation chapter 21. And your first line on there should be 21, not 22. See how many... We're awake. I obviously wasn't when I typed that. But yours was. Yours was right. Because I caught it before I put it on the deal. Okay. So we're in chapter 21, verse 7 and 8, 9, 10, whatever we, how far we get. Okay. Let's go to throne of grace and prayer, and then we'll dig in for some more of what's going on here in the eternal state. Father, we're indeed thankful that you've graced us out again today with this opportunity to open your awesome word that you have preserved for us. We just pray that we would appreciate all that you have provided for us and accomplished for us through our Savior Jesus Christ and his work on the cross that sets the stage for our relationship with you when we believed in Jesus Christ, but also as we live day by day, taking your word seriously, storing it up, building up a foundation of truth in the new man that's being built up inside in our thinking, in our viewpoint. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and making this all available to us, all the spiritual gifts, everything that's necessary, but most of all for the Holy Spirit who pulls everything together, illuminates the truth as it's coming in and as we seek to apply it and really and what we term as discernment comes from his ministry to us, and we just thank you for it. We just pray now for this time together that we will focus our attention on what's important this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a lot of trends out there. But George Barna has been monitoring for a couple of decades and writes a book or two every year covering what's going on in quote-unquote religion. But he's one of his latest publications, he says that what's happening today seems to be that there's a trend that people want religion without responsibility. And I think he's hit on something. He says Americans are trading scriptural doctrine for a culture-based creed. A recent report by George Barna indicates that millions of Christians invest more mental energy in cultural literacy than in biblical literacy. While most people claim deep spirituality, fewer than one-fifth place highest priority on their relationship with God. Moreover, Barna notes, the notion of personal holiness has slipped out of the consciousness of the vast majority of Christians, with only 35% believing God requires holiness and most unable even to define the term. Barna predicts biblical doctrine will slip farther away as new faith-oriented subcultures emerge. And I don't know, he doesn't define what faith-oriented subcultures emerge, but it's not faith in the word, that's for sure. These alternative lifestyles and experience will continue to trump creed and doctrine. Nevertheless, in this Protestant dark age, Barna predicts that there is a light. Bifurcation, he says, will emerge. He says that between those who see faith as the core of their identity and those who casually adopt religion to suit their existing lifestyle. Wow. Anyway. There is not a strong undercurrent out there of people that desire to know what the Word of God says. They just want the feel-good stuff. But that's dominant. Been so for some time now. Now we're studying in chapter 21 and in 22, the eternal state. Of course, what goes on after the great white throne judgment, after the new heavens and the new earth are created. Of course, they're created right after this earth has gone up in smoke. But in the first section that we looked at the last week or the last couple studies, really the most important thing is to remember what it says there in verse 3. What we're going to have there in that, what they refer to as that new city, the New Jerusalem, is the presence of the Father and the Son. We will be there in the presence of the Father and the Son. And then we saw in verses 4 through 6, a series of things last week, which talked about some issues, some characteristics of this time frame, which John introduces by the no more. No more there in 4 and through 6. He says, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now in verses 7 and 8, we see a contrast between those that are going to be there and those that failed to make it because they were at the Great White Throne Judgment and ended up in the lake of fire. We have to be careful to recognize that he's not talking about those that are there in the second verse there, not in the eternal state. So the inhabitants first are described in verse 7 as overcomers. Now, look what he says here. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, we've seen in our past study, if you think back, what is an overcomer? And if you just jump not too far, 1 John chapter 5, John defines there what an overcomer is. Now, there's those out there today that would want to classify overcomers as a special category of believer. Wrongo. Don't go there. I mean, he started off chapter 5 with the strong statement that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's regenerated. Now you get down to verses 4 and 5, he says, for whatever is born of God, regenerated, overcomes. And the verb that overcomes is nikao, to have victory over something. Overcomes the cosmos, has the ability, has the capacity through the provision made to them to overcome the cosmos. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith. Faith in the right object. See, the thing is, you know, when you talk about salvation, and you say, okay, it's faith in Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross, but that results in something. It results in eternal life when you believe in Jesus Christ. and recognizing that he is who he says he is, but he is who he says he is because of what he did on the cross. I mean, it all fits together. And if we get ahead of the game and they start saying, oh, if you've got to believe in the result, we start messing things up, which some of them are doing these days. And then verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? A believer, one who has placed his faith and been in Christ and been redeemed, been regenerated. So it's really based on your position, what he's talking about here, this being an overcomer. And that's, of course, anybody who has believed in Jesus Christ has a position in Christ. So this great eternal city is the inheritance. That's what he's saying here. This great city is the inheritance of the one who is rightly related to Jesus Christ through faith in his work on the cross. As children of God, believers are, what we'll see again in Romans chapter 8, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Romans 8:15. What an incredible promise that we have. Anything and everything which the Father has given to the Son is also the possession of you as saints, as believers, because of our position in Christ, the Son. In the same way, as earthly inheritance, the things which pass to the saints do so without reference to their merit or effort. They are attained solely because they stand as brothers of Christ. It is the value accumulated as the Father's hand which passes to the sons in the inheritance that he talked about. Ephesians 1, 11 through 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that he who were the first, which is the Jew, to hope in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. We have obtained an inheritance. Not only is that inheritance bountiful beyond measure, it is also incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. In this world, you may lose your job. You may lose your savings, your home, your health, your loved ones. But your inheritance in God through Christ is beyond the reach of any disaster, any loss. And we saw that in 1 Peter 1. Verses 4 and 5. Or 3 and 4, excuse me. 3, 4, and 5, actually. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved. Perfect tense. Isn't going anywhere. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected. Now there he puts that in the present tense. You're always going to be protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. See, those are some of the things, the promises that you don't have in hand yet, but as far as God is concerned, it's as real as if it's already happened. And we need, that falls into the category of what we would refer to as our hope. Expectant confidence, not a I hope so type thing, okay? An expectant confidence because he has said, this is what is yours. You can count on it. Now, get back here to in the last phrase here of verse 7. reiterates the very intimate relationship that we'll have with Him. And I will be His God and He will be my Son. This phrase emphasizes the reason for the believers, the overcomers, inheritance, His position in Christ as the Son of God. By contrast now, when he goes to verse 8, we see those who are excluded from eternity. Here we see side by side, verse 7, those were there, the overcomers, those who have been regenerated, been redeemed. And here in verse 8, we see those that didn't make, they were at the great white throne judgment, ended up in the lake of fire. So we see side by side the glory of the eternal state for the believer and the great tragedy of the eternal torment for those who are cast in the lake of fire. Why do you suppose he would put them side by side like that? To draw such a stark contrast. To point out the extreme importance of one's personal decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Now when we studied a few weeks ago, the Great White Throne Judgment, that was some strong stuff. But for those that are here, that are believers, it's not a problem. But for an unbeliever to sit through and go through that stuff, that's tough. It's tough. Man's options for eternity is either, quite frankly, the New Jerusalem, this new city, or the lake of fire. One of the two. There's no middle ground. There's no, well, I'll spend a little bit of time here and I'll spend a little time over there, you know. Take a vacation, go over here, you know. None of that. And it all hinges on his decision during his lifetime to believe in Jesus Christ. Or the question that Jesus asked, what think ye of him? What think ye of him? Now, verse 8, what's it say? It says, but for the cowardly, actually literally the ones showing fear, the word there refers to showing fear, and unbelieving, apistos, they're unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, and a sorcerer's there. Now, that's a word that actually emphasizes those that are... Sorcery springs from drugs and that kind of thing. Drug addiction, this kind of stuff. And idolaters and all liars. Their part will be in the lake of fire. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, what's he up to here? What's John doing here? Now, when you think about how people are portrayed throughout Scripture, in Scripture, man is often portrayed or viewed from the standpoint of the dominant characteristics of their life. Or you refer to it as the prevailing characteristic. It shows that often God looks at a man differently than we do. A good example, of course, is David, who was referred to as a man after God's own heart. Yet we do not have to look very deep into David's life to find incident after incident where David sinned and failed God. He paid dearly for that stuff too, I mean for his failures throughout his whole life. So what can you say? How are you going to explain that? Well, there's a couple of things that you need to remember. That statement was made way before he was king. He was still back there fighting Saul. If you go to 1 Samuel 13, 14, in that context, you'll see where it was made. But the way you explain it is that God views the dominant characteristics, not the incidents. And you have to say, well, I'm glad he does. Look at the dominant characteristic and not the incidents throughout life. Need to recognize something else here with verse 8. These conditions stated are viewed in this context as those characteristics unforgiven. They were never forgiven. Unforgiven, not unforgivable. He's talking about those who are never believed in Christ and never were redeemed. It also makes the statement, it makes the point that it is, of course, some people try to say, oh, you know, there's going to be a second chance. There'll be another opportunity. Maybe somewhere down there they can be forgiven. This is no way. It's not going to happen. When you look at these particular sins themselves and say they're not going to, they don't in and of themselves preclude or exclude one from heaven, from eternity with God. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. See, the key is they have to be forgiven. They had to go to the cross at some point in their life. And it hasn't happened for those he's referring to here in the context to draw his strong contrast between those that are in that New Jerusalem and those who are wet in the lake of fire. But you look here in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Of course, the key thing is there is inherit. But do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But notice the next verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. See, they were forgiven. You were sanctified. Aorist tense. Point that they believed in Jesus Christ. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. See. But they weren't excluded because those sins were forgiven. But see, the problem here is those he's referring to in our context here in chapter 21, not forgiven. They were unforgiven. Therefore, they're on their way to the lake of fire. Now, so those are the ones that are in view here, who were at the great white throne judgment, and therefore will be in the lake of fire, second death, experiencing that second death, which is the inheritance of the unbeliever. He has an inheritance too. An inheritance of eternal separation from God. Interesting. Now, he moves on from here, kind of shifts gears to some details about this New Jerusalem, this city, this great city, which is going to be our home for all eternity. It's not exactly a little place either, as we'll see. And it's not up in the air either. It's resting on a foundation on the earth. We see here in verses 9 through 11, the glory of the New Jerusalem. Now, let's read through here and we'll come back and make some points, comments related to it. But he says, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me saying, come here, I will show you the bride and the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And the glory of the New Jerusalem is made, the point is made here related to it, two ways. One by direct statement, and then by a descriptive statement. The direct statement really is in the first part of verse 11. Having the glory of God. Having the glory of God. Now what do you suppose he means by the glory of God? Well, the definition I would put on that is that it is the sum total, the glory of God is the sum total of his God's attributes in visible or manifested form. Visible or manifested form. Now, see, that's a whole new ballgame. In his presence, viewing, you know, that glory. The whole thing down through here is just presenting some awesome things. So what John is being told here is that this eternal city, the habitation of believers for eternity, will be an exhibit, a visible display of the infinite attributes of God. In other words, the New Jerusalem will reflect all that God is. Now, as we noted lesson or two back, he has spent a considerable amount of time since it was prophesied in John 14, 1 through 3, that he was going away to prepare us a home. Well, this is going to be it. And he spent a little bit of time doing it. So it's not really surprising. It should be so awesome. I don't know what other word to use. The English language just doesn't really lend itself to being able to lay out there really what we're going to see. And it's hard to visualize it, too. Now, we noted earlier in some of our studies in Romans chapter 5, early in chapter 5, where Paul was instructing us as believers to hope in the glory of God. To hope in the glory of God. That was in verses Romans 5, 2. This hope will be realized in this great city in eternity. To hope in the glory of God. Then the descriptive statement is the second part of it. That's in verse 9. Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, we noted back in, he had reference to the bride before, back in verse 2. The city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, he's not saying here that the city is not a bride. It's not the wife. The truth here represented is that the city is the abode. The residence of the saints is to be compared to a bride for beauty, and it is intimately related to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. So far then, the city has been described as holy, new, a whole new creation. It is out of heaven from God. It is the dwelling place of God, and therefore it reflects the glory of God, all that God is. Notice also that verse 10 reiterates that this city is from the source of God. That's twice he's put that in here now. Verse 2 and now verse 10 again. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city coming down out from heaven, out of heaven, from God. Her brilliance, he says, was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, the brilliance here, the radiance, the luminous aspect of this, it's just hard to fathom. The word phaster that is used here refers to a light bearer, which is then compared, it says homoios, it's like this jasper stone. The city is a light bearer, a light giver, not a reflector of light, as like the moon is a reflector of light, it's not a source itself. But how does the city originate the light? How is this, or what is the source of light? Well, it's the presence of God and of the Lamb. During his ministry, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," in John 9:5. He is that through his word. And as believers reflect his character in their lives, being conformed to his image as they grow and mature in the word, they also have the capacity to reflect that light in the world. As long as the sin nature is isolated and the Holy Spirit's empowering that life. In eternity, in this eternal city, will be the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ the Lamb. They will illuminate it. Next chapter is going to reiterate that in verse 3 and 5. And he says, "And there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it," in that city, because he's still dealing with these characteristics down to verse 6. Starts a new thought on the last message there. And of the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They're going to be there. We're going to serve him. And verse 5, "And there shall no longer be any night, and there shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them." Now, when you think about it, the whole universe, or as we know it today, we don't have the sun. Shoot, we'd be an ice cube that quick. You know, there's no way to fathom what it would be like. Well, the new heavens and the new earth are going to function totally different. Totally different. No sun. As we've seen, no seas. There is a river, but no seas. A little bit different. There's a principle of hermeneutics, interpretation aspect. There's a pattern often used in Scripture when there is something unfamiliar that is being described. It must be described in terms that we are familiar with. We see this often used with God, describing him as having eyes, an arm, ears. But does he have those things? No. God is spirit. Eyes, what do they refer to? Remember back when we studied the characteristics of God. Omniscience. Arm. The arm of God, his power. Ears, he's attentive to the prayers and petitions of the saints. These are what we refer to as anthropomorphisms. Anthropos, man, morphisms, body parts type things, to give us some kind of a clue as to what the Scripture is trying to communicate to us. To help us, the finite, understand the infinite God. And then, of course, how he relates to us. That's what's being done with the construction of this city, I believe. Especially when you get down here and he starts describing a lot of these jewels and stuff. These precious stones that are being used in the construction of this city. John is attempting to describe this city that reflects the glory of God by using all these precious and beautiful stones and jewels. We see that first there with verse 11. This brilliance was like the very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now, when we look down in verses 19 and 20, when he's talking about the foundation stones of the walls, are described in terms of many different precious stones and jewels. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophas, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. That's some tongue twisters there. One of the problems that here is that if you attempt to relate these terms, the original Greek terms here for those, for some of the jewels, to something that we're familiar with, you cannot be sure of all of them. Even the colors are not known for sure. The one back up here in verse 11, which they've translated jasper, jaspis, most probably is referring to what we would know today as a diamond. But it's, and that's not locked in concrete, but that's what it appears. But really, you think about it. Okay, so we can't really understand all the precious stones that are involved here. Some of them we can, some of them we can't. Could there be any wisdom in that? I believe that what God is saying here is that this city is so awesome, so beautiful, that it is indescribable. You can't get your hands around what it's going to be like until you're there. I think it might fit. Let's see. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul says here, but just as it is written, or it stands written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Kind of falls into that category, probably. What better way to do that, to describe the indescribable, if you will, than to use what we know to be beautiful and costly, and yet we really don't have a handle on what it's going to be like. So our eternal home is indescribably beautiful. Whatever you can comprehend as the most beautiful thing that you can, whatever, it's going to be factors beyond that, way beyond that. Now, in the next section here, in verses 12 through 14, we get some details about the structure of the city, how it's going to be constructed. And really, we get 3 points of emphasis here that we'll see, but let's read through here. 12 through 14 says, it has had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels will be standing, and names were written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates in the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. Well, went a little bit farther than I was supposed to, but first thing is the walls. Verse 12. They're great and they're high. In the ancient world, the great cities of the ancient world, the walls around the city were for one purpose. The purpose was for protection and security. What then is the purpose here in the eternal state, in this eternal city? I mean, it is absolutely secure. I mean, there isn't anybody with a sin nature. Isn't anybody going to knock somebody over the head or whatever? Ain't going to happen. So why this big gates? So the protection aspect, that's not in view. Well, one of the things, if you think about it a little bit, in the ancient world, when it got nightfall, they had to shut the gates. Keep the, I don't know whether to keep the riffraff out or to keep them in. But anyway. That'd be just sort of like that great wall that used to stand in Europe between Russia and Western Europe to keep the communists in. And didn't, it was no big deal for those outside trying to get in. Because nobody wanted to go in. That had any sense anyway. I just completed a few days ago a historical, it's fiction, but it's historical about that particular situation and how they were getting the people back and forth. And it's based on fact, but it's somebody's, you know, done a good job of woving together a really good tale. And it was tough. A lot of people died trying to bring people out. But freedom meant something in those days. I'm not so sure it does anymore. We take it too much for granted here. Now, verse 25 is going to tell us down there somewhere, its gates shall never be closed. Gates will never be closed. Well, we know, what do we know? There's no night there. Why shut the gates? Nobody's got a sin nature. Don't need to shut the gates. I mean, God is in total control here. Remember, in eternity, at this point in history, there is going to be one will, God's. Satan's down there in the lake of fire. He's not operational. Our sin nature is gone. Our will is going to be consistent with God's will completely. Everything is going to be accomplished and done according to His will. Therefore, there's not going to be any need for protection as we know it today at all. The purpose then of the walls is to indicate to us that total security of our future in eternity. Total security. And they talk about the big wall they want to build along the border to Mexico. And nothing compared to this wall here. Wait till we get to the size of this city. A big square. The second aspect is he talks about first was the walls, now the gates. Now, in these walls were the 12 gates, three on each side. At each gate there is an angel, an honor guard, if you will. These gates are described as made of pearl. Down about verse 21 says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. That's a big pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And as we've already noted in verse 25, they never shut. What would the fact that they are never shut underscore? If the walls point to security and the gates are never shut, that indicates there is 24-hour access to the eternal city. So walls equal security. Gates refers to access from all directions at any time, not limited to just the city. the inscription, the gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. This points to the completion of all aspects of the covenants made with Abraham way back there in Genesis 12. The fulfillment completely of God's plan for Israel. Just as he said, everything's going to be fulfilled completely. This city is the one which Abe is said to have looked for. And if you just hold your place here and go back to Hebrews chapter 11, not too far back, chapter 11, verse 9 and 10. Talking about Abraham, he says, by faith he lived in an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Well, this is the only city that's architect and builder is God, that I'm aware of anyway. The third aspect here, and we see in verse 14, is the foundation stones. The foundation stones. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. 12. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. These have got to be huge. Huge, these stones. Because when we get down to somewhere here, when we get the size of this place, yeah, it's huge. Now, inscribed with the names of the apostles of the Lamb. Now, that raises a question to me, but it doesn't. There's no way we get an answer for it. Now, we know who 11 of those names are. Who's going to be the 12th? Is it going to be Paul? Or is it going to be the one that they elected to take Judas's spot? I can't answer that. I suspect it's going to be Paul, but anyway. Because there is some interesting things on that election that kind of make you kind of wonder if it was a valid thing or not. But anyway. Because this city has foundation stones, it indicates it will rest on the earth, not suspended over it. Okay? So it's got a foundation. It's got walls, which refer to the security, the inscription of the gates and the names of the 12 tribes, fulfillment of God's plan for Israel, the gates, free access for the saints, the foundation, the names of the apostles, indicating the fulfillment of truth, of doctrine. And I would take that back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I say that indicates the fulfillment of truth, of doctrine. It is the church that was built on the foundation of the individuals or the teaching. It wasn't on the individuals. It was built on the teaching of the individuals, the teaching of the doctrine that they taught. And that was preserved in the canon of the Scripture that we have before us on the basis of inspiration of that text. Ephesians 2:20. It says, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And in this context, he's talking about their teaching. The church is built on the teaching of the apostles that is preserved here. If we recall back when we studied that portion, several years ago now, time flies, doesn't it? To these 12 men and those closely associated with them, like Luke and James and Jude, were committed the writings of the New Testament canon, the foundation for the church. They preached the first sermons. They organized the first churches. They were among the first martyrs. They laid the foundation on which the church was built, primarily through the doctrine that was taught, the word communicated and inscripturated by God the Holy Spirit. Notice that even in eternity, he's drawing a distinction between Israel and the church. And all those that try to bring in this replacement theology today, the church replaces Israel. God is through with Israel. Wrong. It's not through with Israel. Now the next section here, verses 15 through 17. Here we get the dimensions. The dimensions. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. We see that it's a square. Its length is great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. Now, and he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to the human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. And the material of the wall was jasper. Well, let's go on. But the measurements is the aspect I want to look at right now, 15 through 17. And he said, well, okay, what's the significance of the measurement here? Didn't God know what the size was that he just created? And he just forgot and wanted to find out? That don't fit, does it? Since he's omniscient. We noted back in chapter 11, probably don't remember, but with the measuring of the apostate temple in the tribulation period, what is indicated by measuring is an evaluation is being done. Back in chapter 11, the worshipers at the apostate temple failed to measure up to God's standards, and therefore the measurements were never recorded. They were discarded. Not the case here at all. When it says here in verse 17 that the measurements are stated in both human and angelic terms, it says, think literal, folks. Literal. Don't go spiritualizing or allegorizing what's here. Think spiritual. The measurements here indicate it meets the highest standards of the divine approval. It meets his criteria, the blueprint of God. In the Hebrew, it would have been just like he used it in Genesis 2. He says, and it was good, tov, which said, okay, God laid out a standard, he created it, right down the line by that standard. Therefore, it's tov, good. And that's what's in view here. It's perfect. And since God created it, that shouldn't be a big surprise. The way the dimensions are laid out here, we've got a cube. Or it could be pyramid shape, because it just gives the height. And so that, you know, could be a pyramid height, but whichever. But we got 1,500 miles. I personally favor the cube, but the reason is that the Holy of Holies was also a cube. The tabernacle was 15 by 15. The temple was 30 by 30. The size would extend what he's laid out here, the 1,500 miles, basically, to give you a perspective, would run from the Canadian border down to the Gulf of Mexico. Okay? And from east and west, from the Atlantic to Colorado. Basically out to the Rocky Mountains. Yeah, it's a pretty good sized piece of real estate. You say, I don't know, is that going to be big enough? Well, how many billions of people became believers down from Adam on down? Don't have a clue. however many there is, there's going to be plenty of room. No problem. No problem. There won't be any slums. No problem. None of that kind of stuff at all. Now, the next thing here, point four, the beauty of the city. And this is in 18 through 21. And here we get into those stones. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, getting that description, does that remind you of something in the Old Testament? Does it bring to mind something at all? If you go back to Exodus 28, verse 15. How about that special breastplate for the high priest in the Old Testament period? 15 through 20. And you shall make a breastpiece of judgment, the work of a skilled workman. Like the work of the ephod, you shall make it. Gold, of blue and purple, scarlet material, and fine twisted linen you shall make it. It shall be square and folded double, a span in length and a span in width. And you shall mount it on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. And the second row is turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, and agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, beryl, and onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. Interesting. There's some common points there. The shape, it was square. It was also covered by rows of precious stones. Also had, if you kept going, we kept reading, you had the names of the tribes of Israel. When the high priest wore this square, this bejeweled breastplate, what was he doing? He wore it when entering the presence of the Lord. The emphasis then, with the extent of the precious jewels and stones of the eternal city, a couple of things. One, it predicts the eternal acceptability of the God's people to come into the presence of God. Just as that high priest wearing that vest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And secondly, to indicate the indescribable beauty of the city once again. Dr. Wolverd observes, related to this, he says, the city is undoubtedly far more beautiful to the eye than anything that man has ever been able to create. And it reflects not only the infinite wisdom and power of God, but also His grace as extended to the objects of His salvation. He always has some good, solid observations. He's now face to face, but anyway. The fifth characteristic that we see here is in the next verse, verse 22, talking about the temple. What temple? It says, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. No temple. Because God and the Lamb are there. The temple is a person. The Father and the Son. Let's see. Well, we'll do one more. the sixth one here, verses 23 and 25. And a city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Again, he reminds us, there's no darkness. To make sure we understand that. That darkness of any kind in the eternal state would be totally inappropriate. Remember, 1 John 1:5 says, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. We noted earlier John 9:5, which said Christ is the light of the world. Would it be fitting for anything contrary to light to be there? Absolutely not. Let's see. Isaiah 60. Oops. Verse 19. Now notice what it says here. And then think about what our passage has just been saying. It says, no longer will you have the sun for the light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Sound a little bit like what we just saw? Like we've been seeing here in Revelation 21? You bet. Just like that. Okay. Well, we've got 7 through 10 left to go, and we'll pick that up next week, those characteristics. That takes us into chapter 22, down to verse 6, I believe. We thank you, Father, for the unfolding of your truth that really brings light into things and really... What an awesome picture is being painted here by John in this section. And we just pray that we would have some appreciation as we think about these things that we've been studying here, about being in the presence of God and the awesomeness that that's going to be. And this aspect of, because of the glory of God being there, we have no need of light. And we just pray that we would understand and have a little bit of a handle on just what's going on here. And we just we know that we really won't understand until we're there face to face at that time. But what an awesome picture is being painted here for us. And we just thank you for your faithfulness and continuing to provide for us that opportunity to dig into these truths and just to find out what your word has to say. And oftentimes it raises things. It's, you know, I didn't know that. Well, it's there. So we need to be cognizant of what your word has to say. And we just thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry and making these things real and alive to each of us. We also thank you, Father, for the privilege and opportunity we have to bring our petitions before you and those that... are important to us that have needs here in our congregation. We just would remember Caleb especially and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd provide for him and that he would look to you in every day for the strength that he needs to face the tough issues that he deals with and for his dad who provides for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her back situation and problems that she has. And also for Charlotte and Dee as they deal with health issues and Trina, she's recuperating from some tough issues. We just pray that you'd provide for them. May they realize the day by day the closeness of you in providing for them. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she ministers to those youngsters, and pray for strength for her, and that so she has the opportunity to communicate in that in junior church and this kind of thing, to and release time and whatever, to present the light of the gospel to these youngsters. We'd also remember those at our fellowship that also have some other issues and problems that need to be addressed, and we just pray that you'd provide for them also. We thank you for those that are faithfully serving us overseas in the military. We just pray that they would get the right marching orders to be able to do what's necessary to bring things to a proper conclusion. There's a very insidious problem here that needs to be dealt with now. And if it's not now, we're going to pay for it dearly downstream. But we look to you for the provision that these guys need. We'd also remember the president and his staff that they might get the right information, might make the right decisions to bring things to pass. We also thank you for the privilege and opportunity that we get to witness to others and to bring the light of your truth to others. And we just pray that for the opportunities and for the boldness to be able to lay out the truth of your word to believers and the gospel to the unbeliever. And we just are so thankful for the opportunities that you give us because of this place and being able to come together on a regular basis, and we just thank you for it. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.